Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Mondays through Fridays. Today is Tuesday and therefore we are live from 2 to 3. Sometimes some radio stations play the show late at night or even on weekends. And if you're listening at one of those times, then you're not listening to the live broadcast. But I'm sure the majority of our listeners are hearing us as we are live. And therefore, if you fit into that category, you can call in and participate in the program. It is a live call-in interactive question and answer format for the most part. If you have questions about the Bible and you would like to ask them of somebody but have never known who to ask, well, you can ask me, and if I don't know the answer, maybe somebody else listening will. Or if you don't like my answer, you can seek answers from other sources as well. No sense limiting yourself to one source of information. But this is one source that you can at least avail yourself of 1 hour a day, and that would include the coming hour. If you have those questions and would like to ask them, or if you disagree with something the host has said and you feel it'd be in the public interest to clarify or to correct or to balance out something that has been said and gone out over these airwaves that might be misleading, feel free to call and clarify or correct anything that you, as I say, feel differently about than the host. And that would include those of you who may not be Christian believers at all. Maybe you don't believe in the Bible or Christianity at all, and you think that it'd be good for you to tell us why, we shouldn't believe those things. Be glad to talk to you as well. Our number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I have one announcement before we go to the phones, and that is for the benefit of our Las Vegas area listeners on KKVV, and that is that this Saturday, the 11th, I will be visiting Las Vegas and speaking in two locations. One of them will be a home Bible discussion group, which is in, the address will be posted on our website hopefully later today, and that'll be at 1 in the afternoon, Saturday at 1 in the afternoon. Don't know exactly how long that'll go, but it can't go very many hours because that evening I'm also participating in a debate in Las Vegas with Tommy Bertoli, a fellow broadcaster on KKVV. And if I'm not mistaken, we're going to have that debate right in his church. He's a pastor in Las Vegas, as well as a broadcaster. And we're going to be debating on the subject of what's usually called replacement theology, which is the question of whether the promises that God has made to Israel have transferred at all from Israel to the church, or more properly to Christ, of which the church is his body. That's what we're going to be debating. That'll be, I don't see the time here, but I think it's probably, I should have checked on that. I think it'll be at 7 o'clock. It might be at 6 last time. I don't remember what time we debated. I better get that information for you. But that's going to be in Las Vegas this weekend also. So on Saturday, I've got two locations I'm speaking at. One is a home open Bible discussion in the afternoon at 1 o'clock. One will be a debate in the evening with Tommy Bertoli. The exact information about that will be posted at the website soon. I realize it's quite late notice, but I figure we'll still have a few days for people to look up those locations before the actual events. And if you're listening on KKVV, which I imagine you are if you're in Las Vegas, you may, I think Tommy's on right after the Bible Answer Man, which is right after my program, and you can call and ask him the details that are not yet posted at my site. I'm sure he'd be glad to share those. All right, if you'd like to be on the program today, I have a couple of lines still open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Andy from Monterey is our first caller. Hi, Andy. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
How you doing? Sorry it's been so long.
Good to hear from you again.
And sneak a call in. Hey, in regards to Israel, you were talking a little bit about doing a debate. I can't remember which chapter it is of Romans. I can't remember if it's 9, 10, or 11, but you'll know where he quotes, there's none righteous, no, not one.
Well, that's actually that statement is in Romans 3. He does talk about Israel more directly, at least more obviously, in chapters 9 through 11. But where he's quoting Psalm 14, which says, "There's none righteous, no, not one," that is actually found in the third chapter of Romans. And in my opinion, that is also a statement about Israel, though many people think it's just a general statement about humanity.
Well, that's the problem I'm having. Maybe it is three. I'm going to take your word for it. I keep listening to it, Steve, and, you know, it starts out seeming like it could apply to everybody. There's none righteous, no, not one. You know, all have gone astray, each to his own. And it starts getting, what he says starts getting more and more intense. You know, their mouths are open graves.
Yeah.
They practice deceit. And as he goes on, it starts feeling less and less like it could apply to me because, and it seems like one continuous thought in that
mm-hmm.
section. And,
it's Romans 3, verses 10 through 18.
That's
and
what I'm trying to figure out.
Paul quotes from no less than five or six different Old Testament passages without taking a breath in between them. All of them are from the Psalms except for one that is from Isaiah. And it reads like this, so that our listeners might know what you're talking about.
Sure.
Paul says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one." Okay, so far, we wouldn't probably object to, you know, saying the same things about ourselves, and we recognize we're all sinners. But then he says, "Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips." Well, that could be true of some of us, no doubt. "Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Well, not every unbeliever has their mouth full of cursing and bitterness, but many do. "Their feet are swift to shed blood." Well, I never did that, even before I was following Jesus. I never went, I never swiftly ran off to shed some human blood.
Right.
"Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes." Now, like I said, these are not all from one passage in the Old Testament. They're taken from five or six different passages, mostly from the Psalms. And, you know, as you say, you can't really relate with all this. Your feet, perhaps, even before you were a Christian, never were running off to murder people.
Yeah.
And it's even possible that your mouth was not full of cursing and bitterness. Some non-Christians are, you know, they speak more civilly than that. To say that destruction and misery are in your ways, I mean, maybe in some form that's true. But, I mean, this does sound like it's describing some pretty nasty characters, not just the average non-Christian.
Right.
Yeah,
it's been interesting. I mean, obviously, most of the time we listen to messages or we hear a preacher, there's none righteous, no, not one. You know, that seems to be a broad generalization that's normally used. And I just was trying to understand where Paul was because I listened to it over and over and I thought I'd get your insights on it because he does seem to have somebody more specific in mind than just, you know, the depravity of mankind in general. And I'm just wondering how... I guess I'm just wondering, Steve, if I wanted to quote that passage and just said, "Hey, there's none right, there's no, not one," would it be correct, would you use that passage just in general to talk about any sort of a Christian? Or do you think Paul, I mean, obviously it seems like he's got something more specific in mind.
Right. Okay, well, I think it's clear that outside of Christ, there is none who is completely righteous.
Sure.
I mean, that's easy enough to affirm, but I don't think that that's what Paul is affirming here. We have to ask ourselves, what is Paul's purpose for listing these fragments of different Old Testament passages? How does it fit into his argument? Now, the standard assumption that most theologians seem to take, and especially Calvinists, but it's not restricted to Calvinists. Non-Calvinists seem to take it this way, too, for reasons I cannot understand. They think that Paul is simply making a general anthropomorphic declaration about human depravity. But that's not really the point he's making. And the reason I know it is because the way he introduces this litany of condemning passages and the way he closes the list, he opens it this way. Just before he lists all these verses, he says in verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they?" Now, we in the context is we Jews. Paul was a Jew. and they are the Gentiles. I mean, one only needs to read the previous verses in the chapter to know that that's what we and they means. Are we Jews any better than those Gentiles? Then he says, not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written. And then he gives this long list of things. Now, at the end of that, he says in verse 19, right after he's finished that long list of quotes, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, and by the law he means the verses he just quoted from the Old Testament, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, meaning the Jews, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. Now, what Calvinists and others like to say is, look, Paul says that that God has previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. And in verse 19, all the world becomes guilty before God. And therefore, these verses are about all the world and Jews and Gentiles. But that's not how Paul's making his point. Paul is writing to convince his Jewish readers that being Jewish does not make you any better than a Gentile. Now, he did not have to do anything to convince those Jewish readers that the Gentiles were sinful. That's a given. I mean, that's he doesn't have to make that point, because everyone who is Jewish knew that the Gentiles were idolaters, fornicators, murderers, drunkards, and all of that. So Paul does not make it any part of his argument to try to demonstrate that Gentiles are sinners, because that's already understood. That's given. What he's trying to let his audience know is that Jews are not any better. That's how he says it. Are we any better than they? No. Both Jews and Greeks, not just the Greeks, but the Jews too, are all under sin. Not just the Gentiles, but the whole world, including Jews and Gentiles, are condemned. And the verses he quotes are designed to point out that the Jews are no better than the Gentiles. And so these verses he quotes are essentially about Jewish people. Now, you know this because he says so. After he's quoted it all, he says, now all these things that the law says, it says about those. It speaks to those who are under the law, the Jews. And if you go back to the passages in Psalms and Isaiah, in some cases it's not altogether clear, but in several cases it's very clear that the writer is speaking about his own Jewish countrymen. He's talking about Israel in their apostasy. He's speaking about how corrupt his fellow Jews in his nation have become. Now, like I said, a few of the passages, it's not altogether clear who his target is, but most of the time it's very clear, and I think Paul is assuming that in all cases, these are verses that apply in their original context to apostate Jews, and therefore by quoting these passages, he's making the point that he says he's making, namely, that not only the Gentiles, but here, these verses show that the Jews too can be just as bad. There are Jews who run to shed blood. There are Jews whose mouths are full of cursing and so forth. Well, of course there's Gentiles like that too, but that he doesn't have to prove that to anyone. That, you see, we live at a time where most of the Gentiles we live are in a somewhat Christianized culture. I mean, Western civilization has been greatly influenced by Christianity. You know, bowing down and worshiping idols, sacrificing babies to God, to demons. That's not really done openly in Western civilization anymore, but it was in Paul's day. And, you know, we have to remember that the word Gentile in Paul's day essentially meant the rankest kind of pagans. The Gentiles were primarily those who went to worship their demons and visited prostitute priestesses and sacrificed their babies. I mean, this is what Gentiles were in those days. And so Paul didn't make any, he had no reason to try to prove to his Jewish audience that the Gentiles were really, really bad. Everyone knew that. What the Jews didn't realize is that the Jews could be really, really bad too. And the verses he quotes are intended to make that point.
I think that's part of it. That's part where I got confused, because I think that's just where I was leaning, was I thought he must be talking about his people here, but that's probably why I was stuck on 9, 10, and 11, because I knew, I thought he must be talking about his own people at this point. That's interesting.
He can't be making an anthropological statement like most theologians think about all people, because if he's trying to point out, if his point is, listen, all people are really sinners, let me quote some verses that prove it, and he quotes verses that talk about people murdering, well, there's going to be a lot of people who are hearing Paul's argument saying, hey, Paul, you missed me by a mile on that one. I've never had any interest in murdering anyone. You know, I mean, Paul's quotes would not prove the point he's trying to prove if his point was, let me show you how bad all people are. No, what he wants to show is that some people we know are bad, but the ones that we're trying to prove are just as bad as the others are the Jews. And these statements are made in the Old Testament about certain Jewish people, which proves that being Jewish doesn't guarantee that you're going to be any better than the Gentiles, and that Jews and Gentiles together stand condemned.
Oh, that really helps. That's the piece I wasn't really, I just wasn't being able to get it fully. I really appreciate that. That's good. No, that really helps me a lot. But I think in general you could say there's none righteous, no, not one, I guess, and that would be,
sure,
that wouldn't be really twisting it too bad, but it just, as the passage goes on, like you're saying, it got hard for me to stick with it. So that clears that up for me.
Yeah, I have no problem. I have no problem acknowledging that the statement,
right,
there's none righteous, no, not one, could apply to all people.
Sure.
Because it is really true if we mean absolute righteousness. And also some of the other things that are said in these verses that Paul quotes could be applied to more people, maybe to all people. But that's not Paul's point in quoting them. He's not trying to make statements about all people. He's trying to make statements that that show that there's really no difference, as he puts it, that the Jews are not any better than the Gentiles. That's his point, and he states it as his point in verse 9. Then he makes all these quotes to prove his point.
Very good. No, that's good stuff. Hey, a little parting shot, Steve. I've heard you expound on music a few times, and I really appreciate it. I know you were in bands and whatnot. I very rarely find any bones to pick with you, so I'll pick a small one, and then I'll let you get to your next caller. But one of the things that normally comes out when we talk about the more modernized worship music is one thing I know that isn't your favorite is that it's repetitive. And I was thinking about it, and I'm 34, and so I know that there's almost a generation between us, and I enjoy both types of music. I can worship God with a hymn. I can also worship Him with some more modern music. But just for it's a little parting shot, and I'll let you go. A lot of the Psalms, obviously, we look at the Psalms as the ancient hymnal, and that's kind of our, what I guess a lot of our music has been derived from, to worship God. A lot of them are repetitive, Steve. I mean, we would agree a lot of the Psalms exactly.
Your voice is breaking up. I think you must be in motion because you've gotten to a place where your cell phone is not reaching us anymore. We're getting just bits and pieces. But it sounds to me that what you're saying is that many of the Psalms are themselves very repetitive, and that is very true. I mean, there's one Psalm which every other line is the phrase, His mercy endures forever, and it says it about maybe 20 times in the Psalm. So I'm going to agree with you that many of the Psalms are repetitive, and that they were the form of worship that obviously God inspired through David. But I want to also make this correction. I don't really believe that I've ever mentioned the repetitiveness of modern music as our problem. It's the shallowness of it. The truth is that I still lead worship in some locations, and when I do, I sometimes repeat the same song over and over again if I think it's if I think it'll enhance the worship experience. I'm not opposed to repetitiveness. I'm opposed to repeating something that didn't, it wasn't particularly edifying the first time, and it isn't particularly edifying the tenth time either. It's the content that has always concerned me. Not only the content. I mean, some of the modern songs have good content, and so I'm not broad brushing all modern worship music, but some of them have good content. But a lot of them have content that is really, to my mind, theologically unsound, which means I can't really sing it with conviction. You know, it's like singing I'll sing the parts I can agree with, and I have to go silent for the lines that I don't agree with, which it's kind of a shame when you're trying to just enter into worship that you have to be, spitting out the bones, as it were, of the theology that simply isn't good theology. And by the way, I don't even want to mention examples, though I know some. The reason I don't want to is because some of the songs I think have pretty bad theology are some of people's favorite songs, and I would rather not offend them by bringing it up. But the repetitiveness has not been my complaint. I suppose I've heard others complain, so maybe you've assumed that that's one of my complaints too. But I am a repetitive song leader. If I feel that repeating it again will be enhance people's worship of God, then I have no problem repeating it. Sometimes I rarely lead a song less than three times through. Of course, these are shorter songs than some. A lot of the modern songs have lots and lots of verses, and very few of them have anything in their verses worth saying, or things that, they're extremely full of cliches and many times full of statements that simply are not written by people who know anything about what the Bible teaches. They're more feelings-oriented, and I'm not against feelings, as long as they're feelings that are genuinely attached to truth. So my complaints about a lot of modern worship music are not really the repetitiveness of it. And I don't think that's ever been my complaint. I do complain sometimes about the execution of the music in a church where the music is so loud that that no one except the singers on the stage with the microphones can be heard. In which case, I've always said it, I'd just as soon sit down and listen to it as a concert. There's nothing wrong with a good Christian concert done by a good Christian band. But if it's supposed to be a worship experience that I'm participating in, and I can't hear either my own voice or the voice of the person standing on either side of me, then and all I can hear is what's coming through the amplifiers, I think, well, okay, why bother? Why bother to sing? I'm going to just go ahead and sit down and listen to the concert, which is what it ends up being. Thanks, Andy, for your thoughts, though. And we're going to talk next to Maggie from Portland, Oregon. And if you'd like to join us, we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-400-438-5090. Maggie, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, my question is the verse about knowing God, but I healed the sick, and Jesus says, but I don't know you, just kind of making it short there. How do you know?
You're talking about Matthew 7.
Yeah, I think
where
so.
He said, many shall say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we did many mighty works in your name, and I'll say I never knew you.
Right. How do you know that you know God? I mean, especially people who actually heal the sick and prophesy. God gives them that gift, but he doesn't know them. And how do you know that
the fact is that the Bible attributes supernatural powers to more than one source, not just to God. God can enable people to do supernatural things, but so can the devil. In fact, the Bible says that the man of sin will come with all kinds of signs and lying wonders by the power of Satan in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there's warnings in the Old Testament that if somebody comes and they give you a sign or a wonder and it actually comes to pass, and then they say, but let's go out and worship other gods, he said, don't follow them and don't believe them. He does not tell us what the source of that supernatural sign they gave was. We may assume it was the devil. Or it might have even been God testing, because in Deuteronomy 13, where this is stated, it says, do not believe them because the Lord your God is testing you to see whether you will love him with all your heart and soul or not. So God does allow other people to do supernatural things besides real Christians, and sometimes it's the devil doing it. So you can't really just look at somebody's public ministry and say, look at this. There's miracles here. There's people getting healed. There's demons being cast out. Therefore, it must be of God. Sometimes the miracles are only apparent and they're not real. Other times they may be truly supernatural events, but they're not from God. And so Jesus is saying the way that you really know if someone's from God or if you are is not by your doing these things, but rather, as he says in verse 21, which is just the verse before the verses we're talking about. This is Matthew 7:21. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, doing the will of the Father is, it suggests that this person is submitted to God and following God. And that would mean, of course, following Jesus, because Jesus has been given all authority from his Father in heaven and earth. So Jesus is the king. And a person who submits to Jesus as their king and is following him and seeking to, do his will, that's who's going to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. I recently gave a series of lectures that are posted and can be listened to for free or even downloaded for free from my website. It's called How Can I Know If I'm Really Saved? And that's exactly the question you're asking. And there are four lectures in that, and you can just go to the website if you have a computer and just listen to them. But basically what I do in those lectures is I survey the book of 1 John, because 1 John is a book that focuses on this very question of how do we know we're really saved. And he gives four different tests, and that's why there's four different lectures in the series. But in 1 John there are four different tests to know if you're really a Christian or not. One of them is that you have correct beliefs about Christ. Another is that you actually possess the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. Another is that you are obedient to the commands of God or of Christ. And another is that you love the brethren. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have loved one for another. And in those lectures, as I said, you can listen to those for free at the website. I go into great detail and bring a lot of scripture, but that would be the answer, I would think, biblically to your question.
Okay. Okay, so...
So it's not a matter of how many miracles a person does.
Right. Definitely. I was just thinking those people had the gift from God, but they didn't talk with him or pray or, read his word, and if that's what it was. But basically, they weren't Christians.
Well, he said, I never knew you. That's what he said to them. Depart from me, I never knew you.
So they never accepted Christ.
Well, yeah, they never were his followers, right?
Okay. Okay, well, that makes sense.
Okay, yeah. See, when we talk about accepting Christ, actually that term isn't really used in the Bible, but there is a similar term, as many as received him. He gave the power to become sons of God. And receiving Christ, we might think that means you go through a ritual of saying a sinner's prayer and saying, I receive you or I accept you into my life or something like that. But receiving Christ simply means that here comes Christ with these claims and these about himself and these demands that he places upon people to become his followers. And here he comes making these demands, and you either accept or you reject him and those demands he's making. You either accept him as king and Lord or you reject him as that. And it's not so much a matter of, there's no place in the Bible that talks about praying to ask Jesus to come into your heart. But receiving him means that when he comes and says, I'm the Lord, you say, I receive that. I receive you in that capacity. You are my Lord. I will now be your follower. And that's what receiving Christ means. Because if Christ is declared to be Lord and we don't submit to that Lordship, we have not received him as Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you can't receive him just as your Savior. You also have to receive him as your Lord.
That's right. He's both. And you can't receive half of Jesus today and the other half tomorrow.
Right. Okay, well, I'll check that out on your website then.
Okay, yeah, the website is thenarrowpath.com. And if you go to the link that says topical lectures, you'll find that near the top of that page, I think it is at the top, of all our topical lectures, there's some four lectures. I think it's called How Can I Know If I'm Really Saved? And there's even a little colorful banner flashing that says new, because that's the newest lectures we've posted there.
Okay. Sounds good. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Maggie. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Tony from Seaside, California is next. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you?
I'm okay, thanks.
Thank you. I just listened to the answer and the question that the lady made. And I just saw that you didn't mention nothing about the fruits of the Spirit. And
that's true, I didn't mention it.
Yeah, which I believe that will be...
Well, actually, I did mention it. Yeah.
Yeah, but that will be...
I did mention
be,
it because well, I mentioned yeah. love. Love is the fruit of the Spirit, yeah.
Yeah, but that's how we know. That someone is really a Christian by their fruits, because Jehovah's Witnesses, they accept Christ. Mormons, they accept Christ, and they accept it on their own way. But the fruits of the Spirit, that's what tells us. And there's many ways, I agree with you, there's many ways to tell if you're a Christian or not.
Well, that's actually not different than what I said, because I mentioned love, and I also mentioned the Holy Spirit. I said there's four tests. One is what you believe about Christ. One is if you have the Spirit of Christ. Of course, that would be demonstrated by the fruits of the Spirit. One is if you obey the commands of Christ, and one is if you love the brethren. Those are the tests that First John tells us say we shall be really saved.
On Matthew 7, when someone comes to Jesus and says they have spelled demons in his name, well, I don't know, but I believe that Jesus said that a demon or Satan cannot spell demons out of people because a kingdom cannot be divided.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus said that. So a Satan cannot do something like that. That's per Jesus. And
but
I think that the
but
gift,
Satan can mimic it though. Satan can imitate it.
Then you're just speculating, but I don't think that he can actually do something
right.
Against.
Well, we're all speculating. Yeah, if we ask how did these people who did not know Christ successfully cast out demons, any answer we give is going to be speculative because we're not told how they did it. So my speculation is,
if you really have a demon, right? If you really do have a demon, Satan mm-hmm. is not going to get it out.
I think I agree with you. Yes.
Uh-huh, okay. And also, that person that comes to Jesus saying that is because he has received a gift from God. And the gift he gives to anybody freely, to whomever he wants. So not necessarily that makes him a Christian. So that's why it can be someone, not even a Christian, or pretending to be a Christian with a gift of healing or the gift of spelling spirits. So the gift is not what God is going to be looking for because he gave it to you. He's going to be looking for the fruits. So that was just my comment on that.
Okay, Tony.
And I
certainly don't disagree with that.
Thank you. And also, what is your idea of we do not need to ask for forgiveness anymore?
I think anybody who has a relationship with anybody else knows that there are times we need to ask for forgiveness.
Yes.
And if we have a relationship with God, there certainly are times we need to ask for forgiveness. Now, I realize that you listened to perhaps the show on before my show.
And
the host there does not believe that Christians ever have occasion to ask for forgiveness of God anymore because back at the cross, Jesus forgave all of our sins, past, present, and future. So it's superfluous to ask him to forgive us if we happen to have sinned today and we're feeling convicted. This particular host would say that, you know, it's almost offensive to God if you ask for forgiveness
right.
because you're not acknowledging that he already forgave you at the cross. My understanding would be very different than his about that. I believe that at the cross, Jesus did atone for all sins of all people. But I don't believe that any sins of any people have been automatically forgiven until they do repent. In other words, there are people walking around today who are not Christians. Jesus atoned for their sins, but they're not yet absolved of their sins because they haven't repented yet. And I guess the difference I see between my view of this subject and that of this other host is that he seems to talk about salvation as a transaction, and I think of salvation as a relationship with God. And in any relationship with anybody that you care about, if you do something that offends them, you apologize. Why wouldn't you? Aren't you really sorry? If you're really sorry, there's certainly nothing wrong with saying so. And I certainly disagree with his interpretation of First John 1:9.
I think that God, Jesus, forgave the sin that we have, the sin nature in you. But then the sin action, then you have to say, hey, I'm sorry. But the sin nature, you don't have no more because you're being forgiven, that's for sure. So I think there's two kinds of, not two kinds of sins, but two positions of sins that we had before we came to believe in Christ. Our sin nature, the spirit that was dead, and now we come to be alive in his word by he forgiving us. But then because we still live in the flesh, we still sin, we are capable of committing sin, then we say, forgive us, not to become safe again or not to keep our salvation, but just to acknowledge that we still his creation and we still sinning even though we've been forgiven.
Yeah, I agree. Thank you, Tony.
Thank you so much.
God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
You too. Bye now. Okay, we have a couple more callers who disagree with something I said. I'm looking forward to hearing from them both. Yusuf Latif from Eugene is one of them. Hello, Yusuf Latif. Welcome to the Narrow Path. I've just clicked your button, but it's not active. There it is. We got you.
Hello, brother. So, you know, the thing is, I know that it was in relation to that I never knew you thing. And one of the things that, you know, I wanted to say, first of all, is this, is that, you know, I agree with you in regards to this right here. And you made the statement just recently as well, which you talked about. The only Bible that Jesus ever preached from was the Old Testament. And I totally agree with, you know, that aspect of things. And so the thing is, in relation to his teachings, his understandings, the things that, you know, he would say or do or whatever, I strongly believe that they would come from, you know, the Word of God. And so the thing is, I talked to you about this before, and I know when I talked to you about it before, I didn't represent it the way I felt like the Lord wanted me to represent it, which was this right here. You know, the Lord was taking me through the book of Ezekiel, and actually I ended up calling you in one of those days, and you had actually pointed out some passages that, you know, I went to go look back at just because I was interested, you know, with what you had made mention of. And so as he was taking me through the book of Ezekiel, as I would go across different passages, you know, I'd end up putting stars next to them. And then, you know, as I kept reading whatever, you know, I'd get to the next one, I'd put a couple stars next to that one as well, and it kind of make it remind me of the previous one I read. Well, by the time I got to the third one, it was like I happened to look down, and in my Bible it had the references to the other two places. And so when I went back to those two places, I had noticed that I had put stars next to them. And so what it was is these passages right here. It was Ezekiel 3:20, which this passage reads, it says, again, when a righteous man doeth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity and lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness that he hath done shall not be remembered. Okay, then 18, verse 24, it says, but when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, and then the question's asked, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned in his trespass.
Okay, I got the point. Where are we going? Where are we going with
okay.
this?
Okay. Well, so the thing is, you know, because, and then there's one other place. It's in 33, verse 13. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, then there seems like a clause in here, and it says, if he trusts in his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. And so the emphasis that I really feel like that passage in, you know, Matthew chapter 7:23, the reason he can even say, I never knew you, is because the people he is speaking about turn to iniquity. And the thing is that is, I feel like that's totally.
So he doesn't remember having known them.
Because they turn to unrighteousness. Yes, that's correct.
Okay, well, that's another opinion, and that certainly is a possibility. I'm going to take another call, though.
Well, hang on. One other thing I was going to mention, and I appreciated what you said is in relation to this. You had made mention that there's people who have been on their deathbed, and the thing is, you know, they end up repenting and come to the Lord, and then all of a sudden they end up, the Lord, like, restores their life. And I thought that was really powerful because in that same Ezekiel 33:15, it says, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. And so it speaks along the same lines. If a person turns from, you know, iniquity or unrighteousness, and they turn to righteousness, that the Lord says he'll restore them. And I feel like you confirmed his testimony as far as Scripture is that. Anyway, I love you, brother, and God bless you. May the Lord continue to be with you.
Okay, thanks for your call.
Okay, thanks, Lord.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next call is from Linda in Watsonville, California. We also have lines open for you if you'd like to be on. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The last few calls have all been on one subject, and you can call on that subject if you want or on any other subject. We don't have assigned topics for the day. If you have any question about the Bible or Christianity or disagree with the host and want to say so, call 1-800-438-5090. Linda, thanks for waiting, and welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I have a little bit of a different opinion on the volume of music during worship.
Okay.
my difference is that I have a really terrible off-tune singing voice, and you're very gifted. You have a very, very good voice. And some of us that can't sing or hold a tune as well, it's kind of nice for us during worship that we can just, like, let it go, and the music's high enough so we don't interfere with anybody else's beat or where they don't kind of turn and say, wow, she really has a terrible voice. So sometimes it relaxes me a little bit more when the volume's up.
Well, that's that's a different take, and that I can see how you would feel that way about it. You know, I have some thoughts even so about that, and that is a lot of times people who don't sing well, I think it's often because they haven't sung a lot. You know, they haven't done a lot of singing. I could be wrong because I've certainly never taught a singing class nor taken one. I don't know much about the science of good singing. But I think that people who are not good singers or think they're not good singers, a lot of times just by practice they actually do get better. I'm thinking of someone right now, someone close to me actually, who as a younger person was embarrassed to sing because he didn't know how to sing very well. But he nonetheless sang a lot and became a really good singer. And I'm not saying that everybody would get to be a good singer with practice. But I think that some people could, if they could actually have more practice singing and actually hear their own voice. You see, if you can't hear your own voice while you're singing, you'll never know if you're singing on tune with everyone else or not, and that might be fine. I mean, becoming a good singer is not the goal of Christianity. Becoming a good singer is not even the goal of worship. I mean, making a joyful noise is something God is pleased with if there's enough joyful noise, if it's joyful enough. It doesn't bother God that it's noise. And I don't think it should bother spiritual people. In one of the meetings I used to lead worship in, there was one person whose voice was louder than everybody else's voice combined. He was not a terrible singer, but he wasn't a great singer either. And the voice definitely dominated in a room full of maybe, 40 people or 50 people singing. His voice would be the loudest of all. And I couldn't hear anybody but him singing. Now, I thought that becomes a challenge for everyone else to sing out louder. You know, if someone who doesn't sing in a way that's pleasing to the ear is louder than most, then those who can sing, I think, should just sing louder. I like exuberant singing in worship rather than half-hearted singing. And there's always going to be some people in the congregation who aren't very good singers. But as far as I'm concerned, they should be able to sing out loudly. And there should be enough people who do know how to sing that it tends to drown or blend them in. But I can understand if someone is self-conscious about their singing, how they might, you know, feel more comfortable singing out loud if the band was very loud. But as far as I'm concerned, my favorite, and maybe it's just me, I'm not saying everyone else has to agree with me, but I am giving my own take about this. My favorite singing experiences are when I can hear the congregation singing. And when they're singing exuberantly. I have to admit that lots of churches I go to, you don't hear much exuberant singing anyway. So maybe the band drowning them out doesn't make much difference. But in the old days, when I was younger, we used to sing for hours every service a cappella without any instruments at all. And man, I'm sure there are plenty of people in the congregation that didn't sing well, but the net result was a beautiful thing to hear all the voices singing zealously for God. Joyfully. Anyway, you do present another side of the coin, and I appreciate those thoughts. Did you want to say anything else?
Well, I giving thought to your opinion is that, you know, maybe I do need to practice more because, you know, I'd say prior to the church that I'm going to now, I used to kind of whisper sing, and so I wouldn't really call it a lot of worshiping, but now I kind of feel comfortable just singing out because the music is loud enough, but maybe I should just practice. So that is a good, that's a good idea. So I'll try practicing a bit.
Well,
more.
You know, you might be surprised. You might be surprised that, that you find that you do gain some acumen in singing and that you might even enjoy singing you know, even by yourself more, because you'd hear something more pleasant to listen to coming out of your voice.
Yeah. Okay, that sounds good.
Practice does help.
Practice does help a lot. Okay, great. Is there time for me to ask one more question?
Probably so. Go ahead.
Were you interviewed recently, or?
I was interviewed on the History Channel recently. Is that what you're referring to?
Yes. Can I get more information on that, or is?
I'll be glad to get more information when I have more. There's a production company in Los Angeles that's making a series of programs for the History Channel. And I think the series is about like end of the world things, like the Mayan calendar and the 2012 and some of the you know, miscellaneous things that are out there in our culture that show concern for people thinking it may be the end of the world. And they had one program. There may have been more than one in the series, but one that I know of was about the Book of Revelation. And they had gotten a hold of my book and asked if I would be willing to be interviewed for that program. So, I said yes. And so I went to L.A. about, I don't know, a month or so ago and was interviewed for a couple hours for this one program. They have not given me exact information about when it will be available to be seen on the History Channel, but they think it'll be in October.
In October, okay, great.
The series is going to start earlier than that, but the program I was interviewed for is the eighth one in the series.
I see. Oh, well, you'll be sure to keep us updated on that.
Right. When I know, I'll announce it or put it on the website.
Okay. Thank you very much, and I thank you for listening to me. I didn't mean it to be that, not to really oppose you that much, but that's just my opinion.
No, it's good to hear. Good to hear another viewpoint. I'd appreciate that.
Okay, well, thank you very much, and God bless you.
God bless you, sister.
Thank you.
Bye now. Okay, Bob from Hillsboro, Oregon is going to be our next caller, and we probably have time for more. Our other lines are open right now, so if you want to try to get through today, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for talking to me again. Hey,
sure.
I heard part of a previous caller, and I wanted to kind of clarify. Did he say that all are forgiven, that all receive forgiveness from Christ on the cross?
There is no, that's not exactly what he said. The caller was referring to another radio host who's on before my program here on the California coast, not up there, I don't think, in Portland where you are. But that host has a particular view of, I guess, of Christianity, that once you have become a Christian, there's never any reason to repent or ask for forgiveness again, because you have received once and for all, at the time of becoming a Christian, you have received forgiveness and life, and that's a done deal. This brother is what I would consider to be a hyper dispensationalist, though he may not call himself that. His view on salvation, I think, is similar to those who are called by that label. And I don't believe he was saying that all people are forgiven simply by virtue of the fact that Jesus died for all people.
Okay. Yeah. So, kind of extending that forgiveness, I mean, how would you consider forgiveness between individuals, and not necessarily between brother Christians, but between, you know, any person? I mean, is forgiveness something that can be granted without repentance?
Well, okay, first of all, you know, the Bible does command us to forgive our brother, but whether that means non-Christians too, I don't know. But I think that I think we should be disposed to forgive anyone, any injuries that they make against us. Jesus, for example, forgave those who crucified him, and they were not believers. And Stephen prayed for the forgiveness of those who were stoning him, and they were not believers. So it seems to me that the Christian spirit is to uniformly forgive people when they wrong you, whether they're Christians or not, and whether they repent or not, because when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do, the people he was praying that for had not repented of anything. And likewise, those who stoned Stephen when he said, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge, once again, they had not repented. Now, the Bible does say in Luke chapter 17, I guess it is, am I right? Or is it Luke 8? Yeah, it's Luke 17. Jesus said, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in one day, and seven times comes and says, I repent, you shall forgive him. So in those cases, Jesus is talking about a situation where there's repentance and forgiveness. But there are cases where Jesus speaks of forgiving even where there's no repentance. For example, in Mark 11, I think it's verse 24 or 25, Jesus says, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anyone, that your Heavenly Father may forgive you your trespasses. So he's saying, you know, here you are praying and you realize you've got something against someone. You just forgive them just right then and there. It does not suggest that you have to wait until they repent to do that. As I understand it, repentance has two objects, and there are two kinds of, I should say forgiveness, has two objects, and there are two kinds of forgiveness. There is a kind of generic forgiveness that is a benevolence on your part toward your enemies, that in your heart you wish them no wrong, even though they have wronged you. You don't carry a grudge against them. You love your enemies. You do, you know, you bless those who curse you, and you just routinely forgive injuries that others inflict against you because of your love for them as God loves them. And that's just something that goes on inside your heart. But there's also forgiveness which is intended to restore a relationship. A relationship requires trust between people. And therefore, if your brother sins against you, even if in your heart you feel a forgiving attitude toward him, nonetheless, your relationship is broken because you don't trust him. You can't trust him. You don't know if he'd do that again until you confront him about it and find out if he actually repents of it. If he does repent, then you can restore the relationship, not just maintain a good feeling toward him, but actually move in the direction of trusting him again and realizing that although he did something wrong to you, which would make it difficult for you to trust him, he truly is repentant about it. He doesn't want to do that again. And therefore, you can make yourself vulnerable to him again. I believe that God forgives both ways, too. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and not imputing their trespasses to them. So when Jesus died, it's like God was, in one sense, forgiving the whole world. But the relationship that saves a person was not restored by that. It simply means that God in his heart chose not to be, not to hold any animosity toward those who had sinned against him. But still, in order to be saved, people have to come into a relationship with him. And a relationship requires trust on both sides, and a person would have to repent to God in order to come into that relationship. So my understanding is forgiveness talks about two different things: what's in your heart and what's in your relationships. What's in the heart can be done unconditionally, whether someone repents or not. The relationship, on the other hand, is not going to be restored without repentance.
You know, I appreciate that explanation. That clarifies a lot of things. I really enjoy your program, and just God bless you for your ministry.
I appreciate your call, Bob. Thank you so much.
Thank you. Bye.
God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you would like to help us stay on the air, we pay radio bills. They're not cheap. They cost thousands of dollars every month. And yet we don't have any sponsors. We don't take commercial breaks. We don't sell anything. We just depend on the Lord to provide through interested parties. And if you're one of those interested parties, you can send support, if you'd like, to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website has that address and also a PayPal link if you want to help us that way. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue this discussion. God bless.